First Chronicles 12. Here's a congregation numbering almost 341,000 assembled to aid in the installation of David as king. The ancient prophecy of Jacob that we find in Genesis 49:10 is finally, after almost a millennium of preparation, being fulfilled. That prophecy, in part, that the scepter was to go to Judah, and was finally being fulfilled, as we mentioned. And we need to take this note with regard to prophecy, that whether it's a 1,000 years or 3,000 years, God's word is fulfilled in his time, but it is always fulfilled right on time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, said Genesis, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that is a reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, with joyful exclamation, says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he. And no doubt the king, here in 1 Chronicles 12, was gratified, greatly appreciative of all those who committed themselves to this effort, namely, that he should be installed as the king. Please notice in verse number 1, where it says, these are they that came to David. Please notice the arrival of these folks. David is said here in verse 1 at the point was still hiding out from Saul. I think those days were over. And please notice that these men are noted as being armed men in verse number 2. They were armed with bows. That brings some degree of appreciation for a leader needing assistance. Please notice also what it says there, that they could use both the right hand and the left. I take that they were, as they say in certain places in America, they were ambidextrous, either the right hand or the left hand. And please notice also that with regard to the hurling of the stones or the shooting arrows out of a bow, even as of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Now, I take it to memory serves that Benjamin, the Benjamites, left-handed all, were very, very accurate in their use of weaponry. And so you have three things here about these who came, these who arrived on site to give David his assistance. They were armed men, they were ambidextrous, they were accurate. And did not King David himself set the high standard for accuracy back there in 1 Samuel 17 with a sling and a stone? How many times do you recall in that passage where he had to wind up and try again to hit his mark? How many times? Was it 2 or 3? Do you recall?
First shot.
As John Calvin would say, that was purely luck. Or that was a stone directed with his providential assignment. It hit the mark and it accomplished what it intended. Here were men who arrived with that degree of skill. Please notice something else in verse number 8, after the names all here. In verse 8, it says, the Gadites there separate themselves unto David to the hold, to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Take note that these men were prodigious in their military capability. It is said in this verse, they were fit for the battle. They were fit for the battle. They were able to handle defensive weapons, shield and buckler. It is always true that defensive weapons, when in the hands of a skillful soldier, can be turned into offensive weapons, as is the case of these two items as well. And please notice their faces. They were fierce, intimidating type of people. And they were fast. is mentioned here, swift as roes upon the mountains. And if you will come again to the 15th verse, these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all his banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. Here were individuals, you might say, with fighters with experience. They put to flight. They sent the enemy packing. And I want you to note the honorable mention of many, no doubt appreciated by the king. In all of this, these names, just like we pointed out in Romans 16 this morning, the names of people, not all of them are mentioned. Generally, the leaders or those who were most noteworthy are here mentioned. They could not possibly, nor would it be in the interest, I think, of God, by way of the Spirit, to list all 341,000 names in this book. And why is that? Would you go there for your devotions? How far would you wade into that? Okay. But you have these names honorably mentioned, symbolic or representative of the mass of people who arrived to help the king. These are said in verse number 21. Verse number 21. They helped David against the band of the robbers, for they were all, please notice now, almighty men of valor. Almighty men of valor. And it is said in verse number 24 that they bear shield and spear, 6,800, ready, armed to the war, ready. They were prepared people for the battle. You know, that hints at something by way of counsel that the New Testament church receives in Ephesians 6, where it concerns the armor of God. And we are instructed there to put on the whole armor of God. There's the breastplate, there's the boots, there's the shield, there's the helmet, there's the sword. But when you come right down to it, you get to the end of that little passage in Ephesians at about the 18th verse, and they were significantly not only prepared, but prepared men who persevered in prayer. When it is that the mind's eye begins to wander through the faces and the families of the people of Grace Baptist Church, it is always true that when I stop to linger and to think about the role that many have played over the years, that it has always amazed me how prepared the people were when the battle, whatever that issue or crisis was, presented itself. And I do believe that in large part, whether or not it is indicated in the prayer meeting attendances or not, I do believe in large part the people of Grace Baptist Church are people of prayer. And I do believe that you folks have demonstrated over the years perseverance in prayer for all the saints. I do believe that you appreciate the congregation sufficiently so that at least at one time during the course of the week, the names and the faces of those who you fellowship with in the faith appear before you. I believe that to be the case. But here it is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 25, verse 28, and verse 30, said to be men of valor. Men of valor. If you would, at verse 25, 7,100, mighty men of valor. You look at verse number 28. Zadok's included in that. A young man, mighty of valor. Now, what is valor? I believe that is a quality, an attribute that is displayed in the heart of a person who is able, without conscious thought, to go above and beyond what would be expected of him in and under crisis circumstance and perform without a blink. Men of valor, men who have some degree of conscientious virtue attributed. In verse number 30, you have again children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers, proven in battle. when I think of those who are said to be proven in battle, would mean to me that here are men who, these who assembled were steadfast people. These are people who were strong people. And if we can translate that into the New Testament church, steadfast and strong in the faith. But it is also something to be said, and especially applicable to the times in which we live. Here were not only these who were proven in battle, but they, if I can say this, they were stayers. They were stayers. You know, it is true that every war has its casualties. And I mean not only the physical casualties, which are obvious, but in every war you will find, whether it's the Vietnam War, whether it's World War II, whether the Korean War, Civil War, and even in the Iraq War, and those various campaigns, you will have rare exceptions, but they do exist, where young men, and in some cases women, walk away from the battlefield. Here were people proven in battle who were stayers. Nobody likes to fight it out. Nobody likes to. Well, I won't say that. There are probably some people that relish that. A couple names come to mind. General Patton would be an example of one who relished the fight just for the fight's sake. But I find that men who relish the fight for the fight's sake are almost always willing to put someone else's kid in front and not themselves. But people who are proven are stayers. They dig their roots down deep. It is said here in verse number 32, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, here are men who we could say are perceptive men. How important it is for you and me as Christians to understand the times in which we live. All in relation to the prophecy of God's word. You and I, for example, understand the times at least to this degree. We know that we're living in the last times. We know that we are probably living in Laodicean era time. We know that there is judgment coming upon the world like's never been seen before. And we know that as the church of Jesus Christ, we will not be here when that occasion occurs. We know that we will be in heaven looking down upon that. We know that we will return with Christ at the end of that to take up our role in the kingdom over which He presides as King. Now, we know that. But inasmuch as we know that to be true, we need to understand the times in which we live and look at what's going on all around us with division, with terror, with catastrophic storms and people suffering everywhere. We look around and we say, how do we shuffle all that up so as to make sense out of that to guide us in our way? Here's where we do it. We come back to the scripture, and here's what God says. Trite but true. True. He is working all things together for good to them that love Him. That's the scripture. God is working all things together for good to them that love Him. And we are further counseled, even as far back in the book of Psalms, chapter 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. If God said it, faith determines that it shall be even as He said it. Even though we may not understand it, we ought to have, like the men of Issachar, understanding of our times, and then have a degree of pragmatism about us. To know, they knew, but they also knew sufficient to know what Israel ought to do. What is it that the church ought to do? Should we get down on our knees and pray for our legislators and our government officials that things might be better managed and better handled as coming from the higher ups down? Or do we understand that fundamental change is only going to come about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as souls are saved and God changes everyone He saves, and so that the whole tone and structure of society is turned upside down? Now, the skeptic will say that boat has sailed. We're too far down the road. It's not likely that we're going to see widespread gospel effectiveness all across the land as once was the case. Maybe so. But there is nowhere in the scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that gives us license to pull back and put the sword in the sheath. No place are we sanctioned. Is that sanctioned for us? So we have to have a degree of pragmatism. And then you come to verses number 33 and verse number 38. Here's of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle. It says, expert in war. You know the only way you can become an expert in war? Only one way to become an expert. Is to get, you're in it. You've been in it over and over and over and over again. You're in it. Men expert in war. Such as went forth to battle. And again, it speaks to the passage in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Of here it is said, they could keep rank. Now that's very important, keeping rank. Now, again, I don't want to disparage the ancient method of warfare where armies lined up in rows and came together in the middle. I don't know if I could keep rank in a situation like that. I'm looking at the modern warfare tactics as better, much, much better than the ancient. But we got to deal with the ancient to get a grasp of what's being said here. We cannot possibly interpret keeping in rank as though we would like to apply it in modern day warfare. But here it is said that these people, from what I read, that they were able to keep rank in verse number 33. In verse number 38, all these men of war that could keep rank, disciplined, under fire, certainly not novices. It is always true that if it is the first time out, if it is the first exposure in a heated conflict, sometimes the first shot will cause men to shudder and break rank. The first explosion creates such turmoil that there's an involuntary shrinking from the battle and the breaking of the rank. It's not something they plan to do or would want to do. It's just something that happens. But here it is said these men could keep rank under fire. There was no Chinese fire drill at the first arrow hitting its mark. Keeping rank. They were said here not men of, not of a double heart, but rather a perfect heart. You see that in verse 38? All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. It is said in the New Testament something about a double-hearted man. James chapter 1 verse 8. A double-hearted man is unstable in all his ways. These were not that kind of people. There was no double-heartedness there. There was no sitting back and flipping the coin and saying, well, let's just see how this goes to determine whether or not we'll continue in the process. If it looks like David's going to win this thing out, we're going to stick with him. But if it looks like he's going to be defeated, we're out of here. Sometimes I think, maybe wrongly, but sometimes I do think I have to honestly confess that it is that way in the church of God, where Christ the King is concerned. Some say, live, but not exactly saying it. So if it looks like Christ is not going to win the day in the church, I'm bailing. I'm so glad that Christ did not bail on us. He said he could have. When the devil tempted him in Matthew chapter 4 and he came, look, here's what the scripture says. Jump off here. Won't the angel catch you? You know? He come to the garden, from the mountaintop to the garden. He labored and labored and labored over what was about to happen, and he concludes this, it is not my will, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. He did not bail on us. He could have done that on the cross when he was being ridiculed and subjected to all kinds of abuse. When those very people for whom he came to save spat at him, could he not have called, as they say in the hymnology, 10,000 angels? He could have. Did he? What if he had come down off the cross? Where would you be? Where would we be today? there wouldn't be any hope. There wouldn't be any reason for anything that we do from this side of it. But here we're men of a perfect heart, one heart. And it is a derivative of the word shalom. It is a heart that's at peace, well-rounded and mature, peaceable types. It is something that we see copied in the New Testament with the Greek word irene, which has a picture of a broken bone that is picked up, put together, and mended, held together until it binds. Mended. We find in the New Testament about this same thing, people of one heart and one mind, primarily of a pragmatic consideration in 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism in the body. We are one body together. Paul to the Ephesians says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We might say, as we consider the degree of appreciation for our church family, we are all for one and one for all. That makes for a fundamentally sound relationship. And in our Old Testament narrative here in 1 Chronicles 12, in verse number 33, it talks about those who could keep rank as opposed to breaking rank. They were stayers. A New Testament word speaks of close relationships. Let me give you a couple of examples for that. New Testament word that conveys and paints a picture of keeping rank is the word tasso. You find that word, for example, in our relationship to government in Romans 13, verse 1, where it says there to the Christian, be subject, there's the word, be subject to the powers ordained of God, arranged by God. It speaks of our relationship to Christ. When we think about our relationship to the saints, we find in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, that where it is mentioned Stephanus' household was addicted, said to be addicted, there's the word tasso, to the ministry of the saints. When it is that we find a wife's relationship to her husband in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it speaks here on the home front that wives be submissive to your own husbands. And then the foundational relationship on which all others rest is seen at last in James 4 verse 7. Our relationship to God, where it says there, submit yourselves, submit being the operative word, to God. And it provokes this question as we do that. You remember what the first question of a new convert was in Acts chapter 9 verse 6? The first question of the new convert, Saul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Because what he had been doing up to that point was his own thing. Now, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the answer comes back, arise and go. Now, can you and I today, in the year 2017, really appreciate that he did just that? Can we appreciate that? And so many since him have followed Christ. Submission to God is the only right thing to do. You remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, had a beastly type of a diet. You remember that? And for why? Well, because he thought that he himself was as God. And as he looked all around him and all the structures that were built and the scheme that was all in place, he attributed to himself. And he was warned that when you do that, you're going to spend 7 years like a beast and you're going to be eating grass. And that's exactly what happened to him. And at the end of 7 years, the scriptures say his senses came to him. And when his senses came to him, when the man was put in his right mind, he could do the only right thing was to bow down to the God of heaven and earth and acknowledge him as Lord of all. He had a profound appreciation for God and what God had done and what God was doing. even as you and I who have the full canon of Scripture in our hands ought to be able to appreciate all that God is planning to do. Appreciate being the operative word.